Isaiah chapter 52. Begins what is known as the fourth servant song. There are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. This is the climactic one. It's been my desire to preach it, teach it to you ever since I heard John MacArthur do it back in September, and I'm heavily indebted to him for his great exposition. I'm not parroting him by any means, but relying on some of the things that he has done. And I hope to take us through this in the next few Sundays. You won't believe it if I told you it was my goal to take you through this song this week. That was my original goal, and I realized how foolish that was yesterday afternoon. So we will begin a lingering examination of this majestic fourth servant song. Before we begin today, let me simply read the whole thing to us. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, and all the way through the following chapter, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52, 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a young root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." The holy and inerrant and authoritative, inspired Word of God. May He bless what we've read. Let's ask for His help as we look at this very important section of God's Word. And now, Father, as Eddie has already asked, we ask again for eyes to see. We pray for a special sight of Christ. It's not in us to even think we need a Savior most of the time. But Lord, I pray that this morning and in the weeks to come, You would help us to see Your Son's horrible death and wonderful payment for our sin. Please bless us with the sight of it. Make Your Son's death precious to us. Help me to preach. Help us to hear. Lord, work among us by Your good Spirit who indwells us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We come this morning to one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. Perhaps the most important passage in the Old Testament. John MacArthur goes even farther, suggesting that this text might be the most important passage in the entire Bible. He offers that this passage is without parallel even in the New Testament. He notes that in these verses we read details about the life, rejection, death, resurrection, ascension, intercession, and exaltation of Christ 700 years before they took place. And he adds further that this passage is the clearest and fullest explanation of the meaning of Christ's death in the entire Bible. Pastor and author Warren Wiersbe refers to this passage as the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy. He adds, like Mount Everest, Isaiah 53 stands out in beauty and grandeur, but only because it reveals Jesus Christ and takes us to Mount Calvary. Yet another man writes this, the sufferings and exaltation of Christ are proclaimed as clearly as if the prophet had stood beneath the cross itself and had seen the risen Savior. He describes the death and resurrection of Christ as completed events with all the clearness of a discourse by Paul. Yes, friends, this is a monumentally important passage, perhaps the most important passage in the entire Bible. The book of Isaiah itself, the way the book of Isaiah is structured, highlights what we've read even further. The entire book of Isaiah contains 66 chapters, same number of books in the Bible. The first section of Isaiah is Isaiah 1 through 39. You'll recall that's the same number of chapters in the Old Testament. The theme of the first 39 chapters, we could broadly describe it as judgment. The theme of the entire Old Testament, we could broadly refer to as judgment. The first half of Isaiah winds up giving us a mirror of the entire Old Testament. The same is true for the second half of Isaiah, yet even more so, Isaiah 40 through 66, 27 chapters, the same number of chapters in the New Testament. The theme of Isaiah 40 through 66 could broadly be described as salvation, roughly the same broad theme of the New Testament. Going beyond that, the second half of Isaiah, chapter 44, begins, do you recall? Prepare the way of the Lord. And you remember that the New Testament begins with a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The second half of Isaiah concludes with the new heavens and the new earth. And, of course, that is exactly how the book of Revelation concludes as well. The book of Isaiah is a mirror of the entire Bible. But it's this second half that I want to draw your attention to even beyond this. This second half of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, 27 chapters, divide into three sections. The first section in Isaiah 40 through 66 is describing deliverance from Babylon. Then if we leap to the third section of Isaiah 40 through 66, it describes deliverance from the curse. When we look at the middle section of Isaiah 40 through 66, we see that the theme there is deliverance from sin. The middle section, or the middle chapter of that middle section that you see on the screen, the middle chapter of this section that deals with deliverance for sin is, guess what chapter of Isaiah? It's Isaiah 53. And the center of Isaiah 53 is verses 5 through 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's as if there's a neon sign pointing to Isaiah 53. It seems as though the sovereign hand of God is directing our attention to this fourth servant song, to this most important passage of the Old Testament, and declaring to us through His sovereign hand, look at my servant. Behold the suffering servant of the Lord. It truly is the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy. And it's in this passage that we want to spend our next few mornings together. We want to attempt to ascend Mount Everest. In this fourth servant song, we want to set our goal as seeing and savoring the suffering servant of the Lord. And this morning, we begin that. We begin to see and savor the suffering servant of the Lord by looking at the astonishing servant of the Lord. This first stanza of this fourth servant song, five stanzas. This is the first stanza, the astonishing servant of the Lord. And in order for us to see and savor the astonishing servant of the Lord, there are three characteristics that we need to see. First, we need to see his astonishing success. Verse 13 again says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. It begins, behold, a call to pay attention, to listen closely to what the Lord is about to say. Now hear this. And note who issues the call to attention. The speaker in this stanza of the song is God the Father. And this phrase takes us all the way back to eternity past. God the Father describes the ministry of His servant. Behold, He says, my servant. Who exactly is this servant of the Lord? There's really no question, but humor me for just a minute. We know that the servant of the Lord is, first of all, the same servant of the Lord described in the first three servant songs. It's as if the servant songs cascade and build upon one another. And what's mentioned not so distinctly in the first three servant songs is now given to us in this fourth song with explicit detail. What began as vague and fuzzy in the first three songs is now given to us with clarity here in the fourth song. And further, we can say with certainty, with absolute certainty from the New Testament, that the suffering servant of the Lord described here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We would say this is a no-brainer. In Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist, you recall he's traveling, meets a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Philip approaches the chariot of this court official, and you recall the account. Philip hears him reading this very passage of Scripture. Acts 8, 35 tells us, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this Scripture, Isaiah 53, he told him the good news about Jesus. We have Acts 8:35 at least to point out the fact that this speaks about Christ. In addition to Acts chapter 8, the late John Stott notes, every verse of the chapter except verse 2 is applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Some verses several times. Indeed, there's good evidence that Jesus' whole public career, from His baptism through His ministry, sufferings and death, to His resurrection and ascension, is seen as a fulfillment of the pattern foretold in Isaiah 53. The servant of the Lord, then, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He says further, "My servant shall act wisely." If you're holding an ESV this morning, you have a footnote right at this word. And your footnote gives you an alternate translation below your text there in the bottom of your page. We could translate this verse, "Behold, my servant shall prosper." And Isaiah has both ideas in mind, wisdom and success. The Hebrew term sakal means to act with such effective wisdom that you'll be met with abundant success. It is wise and perfectly suited action to the task at hand. We've seen the same Hebrew phrase used in the book of Joshua, where the Lord says to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have," here's our word, "good success." And the idea is that through Joshua's meditation on the Word of God, the Word would make him so wise that he would succeed in everything he did. The same phrase is used to describe young David as he serves under Saul. 1 Samuel 18 describes David like this, "And David had," here's our word, "had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success," our word again, "he stood in fearful awe of him." Again, the idea is that the Lord's presence made David so wise that he succeeded in everything that he put his hand to. A characteristic that would earn him the jealousy of Saul. So in Isaiah, the Lord is saying, "My servant will both know and do the right things in order to accomplish my purpose for him. My servant will act wisely. My servant will be successful. My servant will accomplish his purpose." And we know that Jesus Christ did accomplish his purpose. His wise action was perfectly suited to the purpose of his call. Christ acted with such wisdom that he was met with abundant success. Despite appearances to the contrary, he did not fail, but accomplished what the Father sent him to do. What exactly did Christ accomplish then? What exactly was it that he did so successfully? There are many things he accomplished in his death on the cross. But I'd like to mention just two this morning. Just two for you. First of all, we know from the New Testament, as the New Testament interprets the cross, that Christ accomplished propitiation. Romans 3:25 tells us, "Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." In our adult class this morning, we heard R.C. Sproul describe propitiation. Propitiation has to do with satisfaction. Propitiation has to do with satisfying the demands of God's justice. God's justice demanded payment for sin. God simply cannot sweep sin aside and brush over it, as it were, because that would violate His justice. were God to do that, He would cease to be God. His justice demanded payment for sin, and Christ's death on the cross supplied that payment. We know that God was satisfied with the payment Christ made because God the Father raised Him from the dead. If He had not been satisfied with Christ's payment for sin, if it had not been a sufficient sacrifice, Jesus would not have risen from the dead. Christ then successfully turned aside the righteous anger of God. He successfully satisfied God's demand for justice by offering Himself as a propitiation on the cross. But that's not the only thing that Christ successfully accomplished. He successfully accomplished propitiation. He also, secondly, accomplished redemption on the cross. And Dr. Sproul this morning described redemption as an economic transaction, purchasing someone out of slavery. And in Romans chapter 3, the same passage, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Yesterday, I was shocked up on the porch to discover something among the items for sale. One of my old coffee mugs. And I'd had this coffee mug since I lived in Texas. That's a long time ago. Now, truly, I brought it to church and I'd put it in the cupboard here to be used by whoever. But I found it, to my shock, on the table up there under the brown building. And to rescue it from the oblivion of wherever, I bought my mug back. It's got a picture of an SR-71 Blackbird on it. And if you don't know what that is, then you don't need to know right now. You're looking at a redeemed mug. A redeemed mug. That is what Jesus Christ did for sinners. He purchased them, bought them out of slavery through the payment He made on the cross. Galatians 3 also tells us that He redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is to be shut out of God's presence for all eternity. And Galatians 3 says, Christ became the curse for us. This is why Christ says on the cross, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ purchased us. He accomplished redemption. And that's why His Word tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." The price is sometimes referred to as a ransom. And so we read in 1 Peter, "You were purchased not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb. You were ransomed not with silver or gold." Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." Christ accomplished redemption on the cross. Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, did act wisely. He did prosper. He did accomplish what the Father sent Him to do. He was successful. In Jesus' prayer for believers, in John 17, He says, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave Me to do." Looking forward to His work on the cross. And then on the cross, with His very dying breath, Christ says in John 19, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." Christ left nothing undone, friend. He came to buy people. He succeeded. Every man, woman, and child that will come to trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord was bought on the cross. God the Father was satisfied with the payment and brought Christ back from the dead. And so we can say with Romans, with Paul in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no payment, there's no penalty left to be paid if you are in Christ. There is no penalty left to be paid if you are in Christ. Why is that? Because Christ paid it all. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. And we see from the New Testament just how wise and successful and prosperous he was. Look at the result of the servant's wise action. Verse 3 continues, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted because the servant of the Lord acts wisely and successfully accomplishes everything the Father sent him to do. He is rewarded in ever-increasing degrees of exaltation. High, higher, highest is the idea behind this phrase. The first degree of exaltation is he shall be high. He shall rise up and become exalted. This describes Christ at His resurrection. And then the second degree of exaltation is, and lifted up. He shall raise Himself still higher. This describes the second phase of Christ's exaltation, His ascension in Acts chapter 1. And then the third degree of exaltation is, and shall be exalted. He will stand on high. This describes the third phase of Christ's resurrection, His sitting down, or the third phase of His exaltation, His sitting down at God's right hand. He will rise up. He will raise Himself still higher. He will stand on high. And so now in this phrase, we've been taken all the way from eternity past through Christ's sufferings on the cross, and then after His sufferings was exalted to the right hand of the Father, looking forward to His future reign in glory. All of it is encompassed in verse 13. One man comments, the servant of the Lord rising from stage to stage reaches at last an immeasurable height that towers above everything beside. This is no strange theme to the Old Testament. Listen to the Old Testament writers say this very truth. First in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 looks first at the earthly Davidic king, but we know that Psalm 2 looks beyond to Christ. It says there, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then Christ is exalted in Psalm 110, where the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, speaking of the present exaltation of Jesus Christ. And then a passage too long to put on slides, Daniel 7:13-14. Listen to the exaltation of Christ. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The New Testament writers take this theme of Christ's exaltation and expand on it. They take this grand theme and fill it out even in greater detail in these New Testament passages. Listen to these first from Acts chapter 2. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, describes Christ in this most exalted position. He says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Then Paul takes the exaltation of Christ and describes it in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to Paul's description. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ now, right now, reigns at the right hand of God the Father. God the Father has, it says, put all things under His feet. He is the head of the church. Finally, you're just clapping for the Bible. Finally, many people believe that Paul's well-known hymn to Christ in Philippians chapter 2 is a direct reflection on this very passage. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, listen to the Apostle Paul again describe the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, beginning in 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The inescapable implication of Christ's exaltation in Philippians chapter 2 is that every knee will bow to Jesus. Hear me, friend. You will bow in worship, or you will bow in submission on that great day when it will be too late. We will all bow the knee, one way or the other, to Jesus Christ. A British member of Parliament whose name escapes me was giving a tour to his constituents of the Houses of Parliament. His first name was Neil. He took his constituents, showing them the various rooms and chambers that the House of Parliament, the House of Lords met in. When coming down the hall, came one of his friends, also in British government, from a much higher rank. His name was Lord Hailsham. Lord Hailsham approached his friend in the crowd of onlookers in full regalia. He had the curled wig on that you've sometimes seen British people wear on TV, British politicians wear on TV. He had the full and ornate robe, and he walked up to his friend and said, "Kneel!" The whole crowd bowed down before him, merely greeting his friend by name. And our response before the astonishing servant of the Lord is to kneel before Him. To kneel before Him in surrender. To surrender our lives to Him as our Savior and Lord. God's Word tells us in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. There is no following Jesus without bending the knee to Him. And I warn you that if you believe you can name the name of Christ and not surrender your life to Him, you are sadly mistaken. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The terms of the gospel are explicitly clear. There is no mystery what Christ calls us to do, what the Word of God calls us to do. The terms are repent and believe. To turn and forsake sin. And to turn in trust and faith and reliance upon Jesus and His payment for sin upon the cross. Repent and believe have always been the terms of the gospel. We must bow the knee, kneel before Him in surrender. But there's a second response to the astonishing servant. And for those who have already bowed the knee to Him in surrender, then we're called to bow the knee before Him in worship. We bow the knee before Christ, our exalted King, because He has accomplished propitiation. He has turned aside God's wrath, God's righteous judgment that we so rightly deserve. We worship Christ because He has redeemed us. He has purchased us. He has bought us out of slavery. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so this morning, and God willing throughout the remainder of the week, as we approach Good Friday, the response to many of us, if we have kneeled to Him in surrender, then we must kneel in worship. The astonishing servant and His astonishing success. We'll look at the remainder of this astonishing servant through the remainder of the week. But Nick and the team are going to come and lead us to worship the King as we've just read about.